Well, this morning we continue our series through the little book by Dr. Joel Beakey, Developing Healthy Spiritual Growth. We're coming to the near end of our study, and then we'll switch to a season of prayer in the weeks to come. We'll have this week at least, and next week, and perhaps a week after that if we need. But we're in the final two sections of this book, the final chapter, where we are dealing with growing in spiritual growth and experience, and he breaks that down into reliance on God's power, and then growing in gratitude. But in the first chapter of the book, we discuss spiritual growth and knowledge, that we come to know the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, that Paul's prayer here in Colossians 1 is that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, increasing in the knowledge of God. And there's that threefold repetition that we spent several weeks considering. And then we focused on spiritual growth and practice. Spiritual growth and practice, that we walk worthy of the Lord in our Christian walk, that our pattern for that is Christ himself and his humility. So we also are to grow in humility, growing and pleasing the Lord. And then we spend several weeks considering those 16 disciplines of the Christian life, including individual Bible reading, prayer, family worship, corporate worship and listening to the Word, and then sort of that outward bent of evangelism and serving others. And we saw 16 disciplines in those sort of concentric circles of individual, family, corporate, and then the world. And then we began to see last week growing in the experience of God's power. And that's where we jump in today. We saw an example of that in the life of Bunyan, in that he knew many truths about God. And yet when he encountered godly Christians, just the way that they talked about God, that they knew him, not just about him, that they had in their own lives experienced the transforming, sanctifying power of God, that they spoke of God as if they knew him and that they loved him. And he who at that point in his life had some knowledge of God was flabbergasted. He was blown away in this the manner and the content of these ladies' conversation with one another. And then we see that he had an experience, whether that was his initial conversion or just him growing deeper in his knowledge, it's unclear. But he knew that something was missing. Something was missing in his knowledge of the Lord and communion with him. And so we pick up here in Colossians 1. Paul has prayed for Christians to be filled with knowledge so they might walk worthy of the Lord. Paul describes what that walk should look like. And he uses these four phrases. The first two in verse 10 describe a life of fruitful activity, deepening knowledge. And now we turn to this third phrase that flows out of growing in knowledge. That is the experience of God's power at work in us. And so I'm going to read verse 10 and 11. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So there we see a number of things, and we'll see them as we go along here. But we are strengthened. He prays that we would be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. So that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely a set of ideas. It's not merely a philosophy of life that's comparable to other philosophies of life, that it's merely a head knowledge, theoretical. No, it is, in fact, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, as Paul says in Romans 1. And such a power, as we see in this context, is necessary because the Christian is involved in constant warfare. Constant warfare against the world, against the flesh, against the devil. So that we will see, and we'll see more of this momentarily. We're strengthened with this for all endurance, with patience and with joy. That there is a reason that we need strength so that we can continue in the Christian walk. That we have work to do, battles to fight, trials to endure, crosses to bear. And certainly in our own strength always, but what is expected of us far exceeds our own resources. That those commands that are given to us, those promises that we will face persecution for believing the gospel, those things are beyond our ability to endure. But the Lord in His grace and in His power does not just say, do these things, but He in fact gives us the strength and power necessary to bring them to completion, to endure. And so we need access to this greater power that God promises when He says, as your days, so shall your strength be, in Deuteronomy 33. So Dr. Beakey, he makes reference to that passage there in 1 John chapter 2, 12 to 14, that believers do grow in their capacity, that the scriptures speak of growing from babes to young men, even to fathers in grace. And God's intent, as He puts it, is that believers in Christ would grow from little children to young men to fathers. John Newton called these the stages of desiring, conflict, and contemplation. That new believers, I think, are accurately described as little children in Christ. That their experience of God and salvation in Christ is fresh. It is vivid in that way. There is holy desires. There are new affections that are there. But at a later stage, as they grow and mature, they become young men in the Lord. They have grown, presumably, in their knowledge of the Word. They have learned more and more how to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so 1 John 2:14 says, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And yet later, there is a third stage, that they are to become fathers in the faith through more wholehearted surrender, a more deep communion and contemplation of God and His work in their own lives, beholding the glory of the Father in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is, in one sense, what Paul is praying for the Colossian church and for all of God's people, that we would grow in that maturation, that we would grow. Again, it's connected to our knowledge of who God is. We saw that before. But even in our experience of God's power at work in our lives through the means that He has given, He wants us to grow up spiritually, to see us growing from infancy to youth, from little children to young men, and from young men to fathers. And so we are to be strengthened for every need. That's what Paul prays for, to be strengthened with all might. To be strengthened with all might. What does he mean there with all might? Anybody have any idea? Perhaps we could ask, what does he not mean? So willpower, is that what you said?
He does not mean willpower.
Okay.
He means otherworldly, uncreated.
All right.
The strength of God.
Good. So we're talking about not just conjuring up something more in ourselves, but this alien strength, something that comes from outside of us. He's not talking about physical strength. That certainly is apparent on the surface of it, but just to be clear. When he says all might, Dr. Beakey makes the point, he's not saying that we of ourselves, even from God, will have infinite power. What he's getting at is that the power that is given to us comes from an infinite source. That it is sufficient for whatever obstacle or trial is in front of us because of its source, which is, of course, the Lord Himself. God is almighty. And we are, of course, united to Christ by that Almighty Spirit. And so, in parallel passages, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's a favorite verse for athletes and fill in the blank. They often take that to mean that if I pray and I have faith enough, I will win this game. I will accomplish this thing. In the context, what is Paul actually dealing with? What was that? Contentment. That he's learned how to be content both in much and in little. That he can actually lose and still be content, knowing that God will give him the strength to endure. That same letter, Philippians chapter 2, we have the example of Christ who humbled himself to the point of death. And we are called to emulate that, to be humble even as Christ. Well, that's something that's unnatural to us before Christ, but it's Christ's power in us that enables us to do that. And so, as he puts it here, Christians are to grow into a well-rounded, holistic maturity in which they experience the sufficiency of Christ in every need. One theologian, Davenant, listed five actions that require power from God. The first is doing good works, however difficult. That a good work is only a good work if it's something God has commanded, but also if it's done in faith. That many unbelievers can outwardly do those things that God has commanded, but if it's not done in faith, it is not pleasing to the Lord. Another activity he speaks of is striving against sin. That we need the power of God Himself even to fight against sin. Why is that? Because where does sin come from? Our own hearts. Right. So our wills are corrupt, our desires are corrupt, our intellect is corrupt. So we in ourselves can't fight against what is in ourselves. We again need that strength, that grace from outside so that we can resist even because sin is not just something out there. Sin comes from within. So we need strength to fight against sin. We need strength, he says, thirdly, to despise earthly things, to love God more than the things of this world. We need strength, certainly, to resist temptation, don't we? Again, we are born in sin. We still wrestle with the remnants of corrupting sin, even after conversion. We need strength to resist temptation. And then fifthly, he says, of course, we need strength to endure affliction. We need strength to endure affliction. He quotes the church father Cyprian to remind us that we need comprehensive strength to face our comprehensive battle against sin, saying, if avarice, that is greed, be overthrown, lust rises. If lust be subdued, ambition succeeds. If ambition is spurned, wrath incenses. Pride inflates, and on and on and on. That sin, again, is not just something you can identify as out there and slay it. But sin is malicious. It is subtle. It comes from within, at least the temptation does. And so we need strength to resist sin comprehensively. And this, again, gets to the reality that many Christians, by name at least, can make outward striving against temptation, but actually not grow any more holy. They merely replace one manifest sin for another. And that's why unbelievers can do things like stop drinking. That's why they can put off one vice, but often it is accompanied by another vice. And even if it's not an outward thing, what often happens is self-righteousness, that they view themselves as righteous. They themselves have overcome this. But of course, we would say, well, they've not grown more holy. They have not grown in their dependence on God's power and grace. In fact, they have merely boasted themselves more in the sight of God. So how much strength is needed? Well, ultimately, that need is not measured in human terms because the might, power that Paul speaks of is measured according to his, that is God's glorious power. So this power flows from heaven to earth because as Christians, we are what? Members of Christ. We are united to Christ, brought into union with him by the power of the Spirit. I've given this analogy before. I do think it is helpful, but certainly not to be taken too literally. But the Holy Spirit, in some way, is like when the old scuba divers who would go down into the depths had a hose up to the surface. That was their lifeline. That was their air supply, that if that hose was severed, then they would starve of oxygen. They would die. Well, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, who is in glory above. He is that down payment given to us. He is that breath of fresh air from the new heavens and the new earth. We're united to Jesus. Our strength comes from glory above. The Spirit is the one who connects us in that way. Again, just one aspect of the union of Christ, that we must have the Spirit uniting us to Jesus, because He is our life. He is what gives us strength. And so that power flows to us from heaven to earth through the Spirit. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." The same Spirit who dwells in the God-man, who is now seated at the Father's right hand, also dwells in us. That Jesus Christ is both our power, but also our example of sanctification. He never had to overcome sin, but yet in His walk on the earth, He also lived a life according to His humanity in reliance on the power, specifically of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit filled Him. He walked in step with the Spirit, and He went before us as our example. That same Spirit dwells within us now as Christians. And so the strengthening power is the Holy Spirit Himself with His gifts, who breathes wonderful might into our infirm minds. And so when we think about our salvation, just as an aside, certainly we do praise the Lord for Christ and His atoning work. We would have no hope without it. There would be no justification without His atonement. But what the Scriptures present to us is the culminating thing of His death, resurrection, and ascension is His pouring out of the Spirit. That's the gift which He purchased. It's the Spirit who lives mightily within us. And so we give praise to the Father through the Son for this gift of the Holy Spirit who now dwells within us. Helping us in these things. I'm going to pause there. Any comments or any questions thus far in the lesson? The Spirit is our lifeline. He is the channel, the avenue of which we are empowered. So then we then must learn to lean on God's power alone. That we grow spiritually as we cease striving in our own strength and begin more and more to rely on the Spirit's power. Yes, sir.
Romans 8 talks about the mindset of the flesh and the mindset of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And when we're talking about, well, how do we, for lack of a better word, very much lack of a better word, how do we and we can chase in our thoughts. It's all in the mind. We set our mind on the things above. We set our mind on the things. So it's what we are meditating on, what we're dwelling on, what is circulating in our thoughts. We're always meditating.
That's right.
The mind is always working. The gears are always moving. It can be moving on Kim Kardashian or it can
it's true. One Puritan, I think it was Owen, I'm pretty sure that's who it was talking about the heart and how before Christ, so often we desire something, we choose to do it, and then we justify it with our intellect. And that's the pattern of sinful humanity. We're driven by our lusts, our affections, and then we choose it, and then our minds justify it, rationalize. So much of the Christian life is then reordering your mind or your heart, really. But we must think about that which is good, pure, as Paul calls us to do, instead of what our sinful flesh desires. We think about intentionally those things that are pleasing to the Lord, that then informs our decisions, our will, and then our affections follow. And so in one of his works, he lays that out more clearly than I'm expressing it here. But that is so much the Christian life. Now, it doesn't mean that Christianity is merely theoretical. It doesn't mean that it's merely intellectual. But that's often what the accusation is, because the scriptures, and therefore I would say Reformed churches, do prioritize and emphasize the intellect. That God has revealed himself in a clear, rational way that we must meditate on. Now, how that comes into conflict with many churches today is their emphasis is emotion. How do we feel about this? What are my desires about this? But really, we need to start in the mind that informs the affections and that gives wisdom to the will.
Mm-hmm. One, articulatable thought.
Yeah.
Yep. And it's like, once all the sizzle, goes away, you're left with nothing.
Right.
You have not even anything to dwell on. You're completely, so it's like a swindling. They're getting these people all excited, and then they give you nothing.
Right. The analogy I like to use is up north. I remember we were warned not to feed the geese and the ducks with white bread because what it does is it makes them feel satisfied in the moment. They eat this white bread, their stomachs are full, but then they try and go on their long journey south and they die. They starve because they don't have any nutrients. They need to eat something of more substance. But of course, we're talking about animals. They don't have the ability to discern. But that is, I think, at least somewhat accurate description of many churches today, that they say things and it gives initial satisfaction, but there's no substance. Again, there's nothing really to leave there and meditate on and be grown more than just the momentary feeling or affections that come in that moment. So there is an emphasis on the intellect, not to stop there, that there is also affection, passion. We can appeal to the passions, the affections, in order to persuade of the truth, certainly, but it's not a mere emotional argument. And so the strengthening of the power. So learning to lean on God's power alone. He makes reference to Isaiah 40. Every Christian must learn to wait upon the Lord who gives power to the faint. Learning to wait on the Lord puts our hope in Him alone, not in ourselves or any other creature. And this is essential to spiritual growth. That our strength does not come even from our closest friend. It doesn't come from even the fellowship of the saints in that way. It comes from the Lord Himself, who often uses intermediaries as far as means to remind us of His own strength, to communicate to us helpful truths from His Word. But we do learn this lesson very slowly, don't we? It often goes against the grain of our pride. That we must die daily to ourselves and continually look to Jesus. Our Heavenly Father wisely disciplines us to drive us out of self-sufficiency so that we may lean on His strength alone. Now we must balance certain truths as far as this isn't then an excuse or a reason to not exercise, for example, to intentionally be weak or to not exercise your mind or to exercise self-discipline or self-control. No, we should endeavor to grow in the gifts God has given to us. But we must always remember that the gifts and the graces, the power that's sort of ours by nature and that bodily sense are from the Lord. And they are not in any way an excuse or replacement on relying on the power of God. Why I can think of just one simple reason. Why are they not a replacement?
They're creaturely.
Creaturely. Good. You're getting at that aspect of it. Why else? What do you mean by, what do you mean by creaturely?
Finite, exhaustible.
All right, finite. That's what I'm getting at. So even the strongest man or woman, a man who is a bodybuilder 40 years ago, most likely is not still one today. And there's reasons biologically why that is the case. That our bodies break down. That if we're relying even on our strength, whether that be our being able to throw heavy objects, or even our body in the sense of our brain developing knowledge of ourselves and in ourselves, our body breaks down. These things fade. So they're not reliable sources of strength. And just one example of that, Dr. Beakey spends considerable time in this chapter addressing ministers of the gospel. And I think that is an appropriate application first and foremost, but of course all of us would grow from it. But he points to Paul. The ministry of the word is often fraught with discouragements, trials, because God presses us beyond our strength, so that we don't trust in ourselves, but in God, the one who raises the dead. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." We live in constant communion with Christ. And the fellowship of his sufferings. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, as you're, I'm sure, aware of, his thorn in the flesh. His thorn in the flesh. And just think about the context of 1 and 2 Corinthians. What was going on? There were super apostles. Those ones who were disparaging Paul in his ministry because he was not at least as gifted as an orator as they were. His words weren't of those of profound wisdom according to earthly human standards. His was a simple message, but accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he gives his defense of his apostleship there in 2 Corinthians especially. But in chapter 12, he speaks of his thorn in the flesh. Well, there's different opinions as to what that thorn was. Some see a physical affliction, perhaps in his eyes from other things that he says. Others see it as maybe a particular person that was constantly discouraging him, dogging him down with accusations and criticisms. But three times Paul asks God to remove this thorn. And three times the Lord says no, and he answers, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Again, Paul's responsibility is not to neglect the gifts he's been given. He doesn't deliberately hurt himself, mar himself, so he's not useful for the ministry. But yet he is taught an excellent lesson here from the Lord himself, that it is not dependent upon you and your strength and your gifts, your abilities. My grace is sufficient for you. And there again, speaking to an apostle in the context of the church. And I think it's a helpful reminder for all of us here as a church plant. We must endeavor to use the gifts God has given to make excellent use of them, but always remembering that our best efforts and abilities are not sufficient. They're not going to do it. We need God, and we rely on God, trust God to empower us for the work, but then to bless the work. Dr. Beakey goes on to speak of the different seasons of ministry. Sometimes there are planting seasons, there's plowing seasons, then there are reaping seasons. And we're not able to determine even what place we are in the moment. It's hard to discern. But we labor relying on His power, waiting for His blessing. But Paul's prayer in Colossians 1 is that we would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. But his own prayer was not answered by prosperity or success in that outward way, but in the midst of troubles and failures and sorrows. That's what he's praying for here, that we would be able to endure with all endurance and patience with joy. That's why he's praying for the Christians, that they would not succumb to these temptations. It's a biblical lesson that Christ often conquers us through a cross of suffering. Without me, you can do nothing, the Lord Jesus reminds his people. We cannot so much as move without his will and assistance. And so God's power is at work even when we least expect it or are least aware of it. God gives us strength at the point of our greatest weakness. So we should always remember these things, endeavor to remember them and to think about them. Paul again writes in Colossians 1:28 of the heavy demands of the ministry and how he finds strength that he needed by looking to Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Wherefore I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. He says something similar, of course, in Philippians, that it is the Lord who works in us, even as we labor. And so the Lord is the one who is at work, and we must then learn patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. That is what the particular needs that are supplied by God's power at work in us. But the power does not allow us merely to ride along like triumphant conquerors at the head of a parade. That's not when the power is most needed. It's when we face trial and persecution, suffering, hard providences. This power is given not to rescue us even from all our troubles, but to enable us to endure through them and in them. Patience is endurance, the ability to go on in the right direction, to stand firm despite weakness, opposition, fear, obstacles, pain, disappointments, long suffering. But this is not the bitter, he reminds us, this is not the bitter, hardened perseverance of a Stoic. He speaks of joy in the midst of trial. It's not just sheer grit. That's one thing that distinguishes this from worldly endurance. It's not just grinning and bearing it. No, it's the ability to rejoice in the midst of it. Yes, sir.
If we hear people that are kind of, you say grit, or kind of gritting it out. If you pay attention closely to what they're saying and what they're portraying, they're always on the precipice of exhaustion and just giving up.
Yeah, right.
They're already, the loss is assured, it's just yet to happen. Mm-hmm.
True. Yep. And often lashes out at others. They might be thinking that they're bearing it, but yet it is affecting everybody around them. They know that they're not doing well. They're lashing out. They're tearing down all the while they think that they are enduring. The Heidelberg Catechism says that the quickening of the new man is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Again, it doesn't mean that we don't feel pain or we don't feel sadness, but the Christian does endure trials differently, at least they should, than an unbeliever. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." This joy sustains us in the face of many trials. And I'm going to read Habakkuk 3, and that will be the close for us this morning. That even when our enemies prevail, even when our crops fail, our cattle perishes, our stores are exhausted, our efforts collapse, believers still are able to joy in God and find strength in Him. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord," he says. "I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make me my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places." Again, that's because our strength is not our own, but also earthly realities are not our priority. We may lose all of our earthly goods, But yet we rejoice knowing that the Lord is our Lord. He is our God. And we will dwell with Him forever. And so it is an entirely different perspective on life that we look heavenward. And for Christians, again, it's not stoicism. It's not even just ignoring pain. But it is a battle of faith, though. That we do struggle against those temptations. But we must seek to grow in heavenly mindedness. I think that is what he is getting at here. So I'm going to stop there for this morning. We'll get into a bit more of the practical application of this next week, Lord willing, and then move into growth and gratitude. But I'll just pause there. Any questions or any comments as we close this morning? Very good. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your empowering presence within us by Your Spirit. Thank You for Your powerful Word that is strong and which shakes the mountains. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace to us, that You have not left us as orphans, but Lord, that You supply every need, both for body and for soul. We pray that You would bless the meditations of our hearts, even from this morning, that we would rightly rely upon You, Lord, that You would remind us of these things, that we would meditate on them even in the week to come as we go about our business, as mundane or as extraordinary as it may be, Lord, that we would not rely on our own self, our own strength, but that we would be consciously dependent upon You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.